this morning, we come to you because you, well, as Peter said, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. There's no other name under heaven given among men by which we're saved. We come to Jesus, God's Son. We come this morning to bring to you our issues, our problems, our struggles, even our unbelief. We come and we say with that man that cried out for his daughter, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. We pray you'd strengthen us that we might be strong in faith, giving glory to God, that we might be filled with the Holy Spirit, that we might be able to stand in the evil day, and having done all, to still be standing. We pray that you would strengthen us with might by your Spirit in our inner man. We come this morning because we believe in you. We trust in you. We gather here this morning knowing that you listen not just to our words but our hearts. You do see within. We bring every need to you. We bring every problem. We bring individuals that may be in our hearts that, Lord, we are burdened for, and we pray for them. We think about physical needs. We think about those that are struggling with just physical problems. Lord, we pray. We believe that you're more than able to do exceeding abundantly. We thank you that you still heal. You still touch lives. We also pray for those that might have mental struggles, Lord. We pray in the name of Jesus for clarity and peace, and that we would bring every thought captive. We pray the Holy Spirit would just touch us. We know that we don't understand sometimes. We're fearfully and wonderfully made. We pray that you would bring balance to our glands and our chemicals and all the things that we need, Lord. We just thank you that you're a God that is more than able to bring everything under your control. That's what we ask. We pray for those, especially those spiritual needs, those that don't know you, those that are wondering all about you or considering Jesus, and praying, Lord, that you would draw them and you would open their heart and eyes and ears to hear you calling them to follow you. May they understand there is no other name under heaven. May they understand there's only one, the only begotten Son of God, full of grace and truth. And so we bring all these things to you and thank you that you listen to us, you hear us, in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. Well, again, let me welcome you. If you did come in late, we have a lot of our ladies gone this morning. We'll be in the fourth chapter. We're starting the fourth chapter of the book of Ephesians, so we encourage you to turn there. If you need a Bible, don't have one, if you'll hold your hand up until the usher gets to you, we want to make sure you can follow along with us. We're in the fourth chapter again of Ephesians. I just want to mention real quickly that just my wife called me this morning, said the Lord's really working in the ladies and in the retreat that they have, and we appreciate all the prayers and all the intercessions going up for those ladies, and just the Holy Spirit would work and speak. And for Sandy McIntosh, she's the one that's the main speaker. Thank you for praying for her. Let me just tell you a real quick story about her husband, Mike. Mike's actually, well, he's still very active in ministry. But Mike came to Calvary Chapel, I didn't even know when, back in the 60s probably. And when this whole thing started, and Mike was very involved with drugs, very, very inundated with drugs, apparently. And at some point in time in this whole drug stuff, the culture that he was involved in, but prior to his conversion, somebody put a gun near his head and pulled the trigger. And he was convinced that part of his brain was blown out. I mean, he really believed that he was. It's hard to believe that he would actually think that, but he was convinced. You know, that part of my brain was blown out, that people could actually see it. But he came to Calvary Chapel, and the Holy Spirit was being poured out upon the church and the whole area across the country, but in Southern California, a lot of it. And Mike came into that meeting at Calvary Chapel. He was invited, and he went. And the Holy Spirit just came on Mike in the middle of that meeting when he first came and absolutely healed him. Just instantaneously brought healing to Mike. And Mike, when you hear Mike teach, his heart, he has an amazing heart. God just gave him such a heart for people. And I don't know, I just want to share that with you. I remember when the whole 9/11
happened. I mean, Mike immediately gathered a couple of hundred people, and they went over from California into downtown New York and ministered and shared Christ and witnessed and helped any way they could. And Mike's is that kind of guy. But his wife, Sandy, is the one that did the speaking. And they're just precious individuals. And so please pray for them. Pray for Mike and Sandy. And I know Sandy has another retreat next week she's doing. And I think she's around 80 years old, but God's still using her in a powerful way. So be in prayer for Sandy. So anyway. Okay, look at Ephesians chapter 4. Let me just bring you up to speed where we are in our study. I mentioned that the first three chapters are doctrinal. And so in chapter 4, 5, and 6, Paul is bringing out the practical application of what he's been saying in the first three chapters, which simply basically is sort of summed up in when we are believers, when we accept Christ, God unifies us, God bonds us with Christ. We're one with Jesus. He lives inside of us. The Holy Spirit enters into us. The Bible says His Spirit cries out within us, Abba, Father. His Spirit bears witness with our spirit, so we are God's children. But also, we are moved from being in the world to being in Christ. So not only is Christ in us, but the believer is in Christ. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. And every believer that is born again is in Christ. We're all unified and one in Christ. That is the amazing thing that he's done. And he talks about this in our study, and Romans goes into more depth, but he talks about the fact that when Jesus died, we died with him. When Jesus was buried, we were buried with him. The Bible says in the sixth chapter of Romans, we've been buried with him, but we've also been raised. We've been raised with Christ. It's a past tense, verb tense. The believer is not going to be raised one day. We are already raised with Christ. The believer is actually in Christ, seated on the right hand of God the Father. That's where we are. It's hard to understand that because we're sitting here in this sanctuary this morning, but the Bible teaches that. But we are basically unified with Christ. We're one with Jesus. And so that's the point that Paul's making. Now in chapters 4, 5, and 6, what he's going to do is talk about what that looks like. He's going to encourage us, exhort us to walk it out. Since I'm one with Jesus, since I'm unified with Christ, therefore I need to live like that. Or another way to say that, if we're going to be a follower of Christ, then follow him. And don't say one thing and do another. And so that's the exhortation, that we're unified. And we need to, as Jesus said, let your lights so shine before men that they may see our good works. So in other words, if you're going to follow Christ, follow him. And another way also to say that is when we decided to follow Jesus, we committed to be his disciple. Which simply means not only are we following him, but we are looking at him, we are studying him. Our whole goal in life is to be like him. The Bible tells us in the scriptures that God who began a good work in us, the moment we're saved, will perfect that work. And that work that God began is to bring many sons into glory. Which simply means we are being transformed from glory to glory to be made like Jesus. So that's what the goal of God is. That's why God left us on the earth. That's what it's called, the process of sanctification. We are instantly saved. We are instantly in Christ. We're instantly forgiven of all our sins. But God sanctifies us, which simply means that as we go along in this life, we are maturing and growing from babes to young men in the Lord to mature believers. And that's measured basically by our being like Christ. The whole goal that God has is to be like Jesus. So even though in some ways the moment we're born again, we have a brand new heart, we are instantly like Christ internally. Yet it takes a long time as we continue to walk in this planet, in this life, to put aside. He's going to talk about this later on in this fourth chapter. You know, about setting us at chapter 5, about putting off the old man, putting on the new. We have these old habits. Now we're born again. Christ is teaching us to put on a different way of living, a different way of handling ourselves. That's what he's talking about. But it's the practical application of unity. That's why Paul in this last three chapters talks about this idea of one God, one Father, one Spirit. That's why God talks about marriage, about husbands and wives and about children and about employees, if you will, about slave and free, basically is the application there in our study of Ephesians, or spiritual warfare. Spiritual warfare is simply the devil trying to get me not to walk and be like Jesus or to bring disunity. And we can see that again as we look at our, as I brought this out so many times, in our country, the one of the great goals that the devil has is to divide, to separate, to bring up differences, to bring up divisions, to bring up, you know, to divide homes, to divide individuals, to have people, you know, go all kind of directions. And that's the devil's way of doing that. That's what he does. Christ is the opposite. He brings unity and oneness. But that unity and oneness is because of what we believe. Please understand, we're not talking about just let's all get along and forget about what we believe. Our unity is based upon our beliefs. Our unity is based upon the individual of Jesus, who Christ is biblically, what he taught biblically. That's why it says we're not to be unequally yoked with unbelievers. What fellowship does life have with darkness? So that unity is basically every believer, every Christian. That doesn't mean there aren't, we'll see later on in our study next Sunday morning, there is unity, but there's a lot of diversity. We're not clones, we're not robots. We're individuals that God created, and we all have different personalities and different callings and different ways of looking at things, and yet we have that same basic belief system that has brought us together. And that's why the church reflects, I believe it should reflect the culture in which it's planted, to reflect the, you know, multiple different cultures in a area that are brought together simply based upon our belief in Christ and our identification with Christ and his word. And that's important. Or another way to say that is we may never have ever come together had it not been for Jesus. But because we're believers, we come together and we identify with what Jesus taught us. And there's one church made up of every believer in every country, in every age that truly have accepted Christ, that are all in Christ, and the Holy Spirit, through the Word of God, is giving us God's revelation of himself and of his truth in the Scriptures. That's why we study the Bible. What does the Scriptures teach? So that's sort of, in a way, sort of in a nutshell, the whole theme of Ephesians. Let me just also mention this first six verses. I would say this first six verses are the theme of the whole last three chapters. That if you basically get these first six verses down, you sort of got the whole, the last three chapters, although he's going to look at parts of that or different aspects of that when it talks about marriage or family or whatever it may be, or spiritual warfare. So look in chapter 4, if you will, verses 1 through 6. Let's read that. Paul says, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the calling with which you're called, with lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all." And I would say that these six verses are the summation of what he's always going to say, or what he's already said. In other words, we talked about this identification with Christ. Another way to say that is this: what does that look like practically? How does that look in a person's life? We've talked about the fact that salvation is a radical transformation. It's not a set of theological beliefs, even though there are beliefs we have. Salvation is a radical transformation of a person's life. Or another way to say that is Jesus makes a difference in the way that we live. He makes a difference in the way that we think. He makes a difference in our worldview. He makes a difference in everything about us, simply because of this radical work of God in the heart and life of a Christian. Because a person that is truly a believer has been transformed. They're a new creation. And when you let that sink in, and if it's the same God doing all this and working in that, and it's the same Holy Spirit living in us, who Jesus taught us is actually our teacher, the Holy Spirit will guide us into all truth. John tells us in 1 John that we don't need anybody to teach us. That anointing which we've received and abides in us teaches us all things, the Holy Spirit. So God may use people like me to come and preach the word, teach the word, but it's the Holy Spirit that really is conveying through me or other teachers, or through the word itself, or through experiences, the Holy Spirit. We have one teacher, and that is the Holy Spirit. And he's teaching us the same basic thing, no matter where you are in the world. Think about what I'm saying. It's the same individual teaching me, us here, this Sunday morning, and someone else on the other side of the world who lives in China or in Asia or anywhere else. It's the same Holy Spirit. And so he's going to bring unity. He's going to teach us the basic same things because it's this one individual. And so he does that primarily through the word. And so look, if we will, again in verse 1 of chapter 4. He mentions this idea of walking worthy. Look what he says in chapter 4, verse 1. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you or beg you. When he says, I therefore, because of what I've said before this, because, you know, again, we said, you know, what is therefore, therefore? Therefore is tying in what Paul is saying now with what he just said in chapters 1, 2, and 3. I therefore, because of what I just said, I'm a prisoner of the Lord. I beseech you that you do what? That you walk worthy of the calling by which you're called. Or another way to say that is I would submit to you that a believer is someone who's answered the call of the Holy Spirit to trust in Christ and accept him as Lord and Savior and follow him. It's not just some event that happens at a particular point in time, even though it does, but that point in time is the beginning of a journey that began the moment we repented of our sins and trusted Christ. That journey is that we are followers of Jesus. And we need to walk worthy of the calling. So when Jesus came literally in the Gospels and called, you know, Peter and John or James or Andrew to come and forsake everything and follow him, he says, I want you to leave everything behind and follow me. That's exactly what it does today. You cannot follow Jesus unless you leave behind your old life. You have to leave. You cannot, you know, the Bible talks about Egypt and God bring. He says, I brought you out that I might bring you in. He brought us out of the world in order to bring us into Christ. And being in Christ means that we are disciples, we are followers, we are looking at this man's life, Jesus Christ, who is a full man, a true human being, but also fully God, God incarnate. We are studying his life, looking at him, knowing that this is what he gave us, the example. He gave us the pattern. He showed us what it looks like. And that's what he's saying in verse 1. I therefore beseech you that you walk worthy of the calling by which you're called. We are to imitate Christ. Look in chapter 5, verse 1. And again, there's numbers of verses within these three chapters. Chapter 5, verse 1, therefore be imitators of God as dear children. We are to imitate him. Or the Greek word is mimic. We're to keep our eyes on Christ. We're not to be like the world. We're not to follow the world's examples or other people. We're not to follow other Christians except in how those other Christians are following Christ. Paul said, be ye therefore followers of me, even as I also am of Christ. So the only way we're to follow people is if they're following Christ. And God has given us examples. We look in the scriptures, have examples. We are surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses, the Bible says. Individuals that have gone before us, who followed Christ, who followed the Lord, who believed in God, trusted God, and suffered a lot of things because of that. But ultimately, we are to be imitators of God. We are to follow his example. That's what he says here in verse 1 of chapter 4. Let me ask you to look in chapter 1, verse 5. We are not to dishonor the family. What do I mean by that? I mean, we're part of the same family. In other words, you know, you need to live in such a way that you're honoring your family. Or another way to say that is, the family has certain characteristics. And we want to make sure we're in line with that. Look in chapter 1, verse 5. It says, he's predestined us to the adoption of sons by Jesus Christ to himself according to the good pleasure of his will. So if God's adopted us, if God's brought us into the same family, then when he says be imitators, or we're to walk worthy of the calling, we are to realize that I'm a part, not just of, I'm not an independent individual. I'm a part of a body of Christ. And I have a responsibility to reflect not only the Lord Jesus Christ, but those individuals who are also followers of Christ. You know, and I would just point out to you, and I've said this before, that, you know, when you look at the TV, when you look at shows or whatever, any kind of depictions of Christians, they're almost always weirdos. Seriously, they're weird lunatics that are out ripping you off or trying to deceive you or con men. I mean, it's just crazy. The idea of them being, you know, basically normal people that just love Jesus is almost unheard of. Because the depiction of the world is that Christians are weirdos. I would say the opposite. I would say we are in our right minds. It is the world that is twisted and broken and is in chaos. It is the unbeliever who doesn't even know what they believe. They're terrified of death. They have no idea what's going to happen to them in eternity. They're afraid of all these things. They're being tossed to and fro and carried about with all kinds of stuff. But the believer has an identity, and that identity is with the family of God. And I'm to realize that how I behave myself reflects the family. I'm reminded of Paul saying in the book of 1 Corinthians, the word is of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. The way that you're behaving in Corinth as Christians is causing God's word to be blasphemed. In other words, this is not Christian behavior. Stop doing this. Act like a believer. Act like, you know, in other words, live what God's done in your life. Recognize, again, the third point I want to make here is that remember who you are. I'm a follower of Jesus. How would Jesus act? How would he respond? What would he do? What would be his attitude about these things? Well, he's given us his word to study it, to look at it, upon it, to memorize it, to meditate upon it, to consider it, to think about it, to look at the life of Jesus. We have four gospels that talk about the life of Christ and how he interacted with the world, how he interacted with unbelievers, how he interacted with politicians or religious people, how he interacted with hypocrites, how he interacted with broken people or sinners. It's right in front of us. And we are followers. We are disciples. We are individuals who decided that I'm going to put Jesus as the head of my life, the one that I'm going to keep my eyes on, and my goal in life is to be like him. I'm following him. That's why the Bible says, you know, look on the Lord. Keep your eyes on Jesus. Looking unto him, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross. We are to keep our eyes on Christ. We're to look at Jesus. And so we remember who we are. Remember what Christ has done. So what is Paul saying? Paul is basically saying, I've told you in the first three chapters the doctrine. I've told you the teaching. I've showed you what Christ has done when he died and was buried and raised again. How he unified us with himself. And what Paul is ultimately saying is, just remember who you are and live like you really are. Remember who you are. You're not a pagan. You're not an unbeliever. You're a follower of Jesus Christ. You're a disciple of Christ. And you need to live in the world, around the world, in a manner that reflects who you are, the family you're a part of. And you're an imitator of God. You're an imitator of Christ. You're a follower of Jesus. That's the worthy walk. That is the worthy calling. That is what Christ has called us to do. He's not called us to do our own thing. He's not called us to be self-centered or focused on worldly. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. We're to have a biblical worldview. We need to have a biblical worldview of problems, of challenges, of difficult. We look what's happening in this world around us, and we see the hand of God moving all over the place. Why? Because where sin abounds, grace even more abounds. When the enemy comes in like a flood, the Spirit of God's going to raise up a standard against him. That standard is the church, the believers. And whether you like it or not, people that know you're a Christian are watching you. They want to see how you interact in your marriage. They want to see how you interact in your job. They want to see how you interact when situations come your way that aren't very pleasant or aren't very easy to assemble, or what happens in your life when things go south. How does the believer act? What does the believer do? How does the believer respond? And as I said before, I would submit to you that the believer should act very different than the world does, because we've been transformed by the grace of God. Not only has God given us the Holy Spirit, but He's also with us. He provides everything we need to respond the way Jesus wants us to respond. My grace is sufficient. Jesus said, my strength is made perfect. How? In your weakness. In your weakness, where it's hard for you to act a certain way, if you will call out to the Lord, say, Lord, I need help. I'm in a situation at my job or in my home where I'm under a lot of pressure. Things aren't going. How do I respond? What do I do about that? And we call out, we ask Him for help, and He will help us. The Bible says in James, you have not because you ask not. Well, ask. And so remember who you are. Ephesians chapter 5, look in chapter 5, verse 8. Another verse I want to point, I mean, I could go over and over again. Chapter 5, verse 8 says, you were once darkness. Now, let me say this. It's not that you used to be in darkness. You were once darkness, but now you're light in the Lord. You are light. Jesus said, you are the light of the world. Let your light so shine before men. What does He mean by that? He means this: walk worthy of the calling. We are followers of Christ. We are Christians. We need, and it's hard. There's so many times we get in the flesh. There's so many times we don't act the way we should, right? And we're all like that. And yet the Holy Spirit is always encouraging us to be like Christ and to follow Jesus. That's why He's given us this whole doctrinal thing in chapters 1, 2, and 3. That's why He begins to talk to us. I beseech you, I beg you, I plead with you, walk worthy of the calling. You're a believer. He's called you to follow Him. He's called you to be like Him. He's called you to model your life after His life. That's what He's called us to do. And we just need to work worth it. Does that mean we're perfect? Not at all. But it means that's our goal. That's our focus. That's what we want. Because that's the same goal that God has for you and I as individuals. Now, in verses 2 and 3, He talks about the qualities that are necessary to do this. In other words, for an individual to live like that, or you can take these verses and you can apply them to your marriage. And you can say in your marriage, if you're a husband or your wife, as a believer, how should a believer act in my situation? Here's the qualities necessary for me to live the way Christ wants me to live. Verse 2, first of all, with all lowliness. The idea of lowliness is primarily an inward attitude. In other words, I'm not demanding, I'm not self-centered. There's a lowliness. Jesus said, I'm lowly in heart. The inward attitude, the inward character is lowly, not self-absorbed, not all about me. It's a lowly attitude. It's sort of a quiet, if you will. It's the opposite of the world. The world's all about me, what I want to do, and my ways, and you know, I'm offended and I'm upset. The idea of being lowly is an inward attitude of like Christ. I mean, here's God Himself. Jesus said, come and learn of me. Why? Because I'm meek and lowly in heart. That's what He's like. Therefore, we should be lowly. But He also mentions in verse 2, with gentleness. Gentleness is outward behavior. Or gentleness is the outward expression of a lowly heart. Christ is not harsh. He may be firm. He's very firm with us sometimes. But He has this ability to be gentle the way that He disciplines, or gentle the way that He deals with us, or gentle. Even when He confronts us, He does it in a way that when He finishes, you just want to hug Him. You know, and there, you know, sometimes I remember a guy you told me years ago, he had this friend of his that he was able to sit down with you and just absolutely chew you out. But when he finished chewing you out, you just want to hug him. He said, whenever I confront anybody, they want to punch me. But it's this idea of the gentle way of the Lord. You see how important this is? How do we, with lowliness. Because that's the way Christ was, with gentleness. So when he dealt with sin, when he dealt with the sinner, when he dealt with, you know, he had this gentleness about him that was passion. Then he mentions the idea in verse 2 of long suffering, which means patient endurance. Patient and long, being able to put up with a lot for a long time. Not being, you know, Lord, I need patience and I need it now. Not that. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about this. Why? Because we have to be patient. Think about these qualities when it comes to unity. Think about these qualities in a church or in a marriage with two believers. Lowliness and gentleness and being long-suffering towards one another. How important that is. And then he says also in verse 2, bearing one another in love. The word bearing means to put up with. You just put up with each other. You tolerate one another. That's actually one of the translations is you tolerate. As opposed to we're intolerant. You know, this idea of bearing one another and putting up with each other. We're different. That's why later on in our study of this fourth chapter, Paul talks about, you know, even though there's one God and one body and whatever, we still got there's all different kinds of gifts and things that God's given to us. Grace has been given to each one of us. We're all different. We have different focuses. We have different views. We have different giftings. And so because of that, we need to live in a love relationship with each other, with the Lord and with one another, and we need to be tolerant and realize that the Lord is at work in all of us. That's why the Bible says, who are you to judge another man's servant? To his own master he stands or falls. God will deal with that person. And so the idea of being tolerant or being patient with another believer when maybe they're doing the wrong thing, or when you're trying to teach or you're trying to encourage another believer to do the right thing and there's one don't want to hear it. Have you ever noticed that, you know, God ultimately is the teacher. And when a person doesn't want to hear what God's word says and maybe God's using you, God's going to teach them one way or the other. If they don't want to listen to you, they're going to reap the consequences of not listening to God speaking. And it's like, you know, and the Lord's going to deal with that. And so the idea of tolerance, why? Because these qualities are essential when it comes to unity. If you're not lowly, if you're not meek, if you're not patient, if you're intolerant of other people that don't agree with you or have differences, you're not going to create an atmosphere of unity and oneness. You're going to create disruption and problems. That's his point. That's a necessary quality. But look also in verse 3. He mentions this idea of being focused on unity. Verse 3 says this, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. The word endeavor means to be diligent. I've got the Greek word here. It simply means to be focused on. It really means to be focused on. It means to be earnest. It means to be zealous or eager. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. In other words, the main thing is unity. I can remember early on when the church started and God moved us up here and Don and I were starting, you know, the first few months. Don is not quite as on time as I was. And so I can remember getting irritated with her about, Donna, we're late. We got to get on time. And I'll never forget one time, you know, I was being a little critical or fussing. And I'll never forget the Lord using this verse about what's more important, being on time or having unity in your marriage. And I was, oh, man, I blew that. Being on time? No, of course not. You see what I'm saying about that? This idea of being tolerant or being patient, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit, which means be eager. I need to realize that I've always got to focus on that. There's always forces outside of ourselves, even inside of ourselves, that are trying to create disunity. And it's the idea of being on guard, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, making sure that I'm focused on that, making sure that my priority is oneness and unity within the context of the truth. So it's not like, you know, there's the whole ecumenical movement in our world today that says it doesn't make a difference what you believe. We're all going to get to heaven one day. That's a lie. Okay, we're not talking about that. You know, and that idea that somehow it doesn't, you know, all roads lead to, no, there's only one way to get to heaven, that's Christ. And God's word gives us. But my point in all that is we have to labor and work and be diligent and focused on maintaining that unity, because there's all kinds of things that'll happen. You know, I found over the years that oftentimes God brings an individual into your life that really irritates you. You never noticed that, have you? And I've said before that no matter where you go, they're there. They may have a different name or a different face, but there they are. I remember that same person with a different face, different name, but here they are. I would submit to you that it's not so much that individual God's at work in as much as you. God's working in your heart so that you can love people and love the person that may be hard to love. Love the person and be patient with the person that may be hard to get along with. Jesus gets along with you. Do you think you're easy to get along with? Of course not. And yet the Lord has brought us in the same place. He loves us. He cares about us. Now he's working on us. He's working on our hearts. He's working on our personalities. He's working on our character traits. He's working on our habits. He's working on our temper or our whatever it may be. He's working, and his goal is to transform and change us. Another way to say that is everybody is changing except one. That's God himself. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. God's goal in the believer's life is the work that he started the moment you accepted Christ. His goal is to transform you from glory to glory as you grow and mature in the Lord to make you more and more like Jesus. And so I think in this kind of a study where maybe you've been a Christian a long time, you sort of tend to relax a little bit. But I would submit to you, verse 3 says, be focused. Keep your focus on the unity, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. The Bible says, blessed are the peacemakers. They shall be called the sons of God. The Bible says God's given us a ministry of reconciliation. Our goal is to reconcile people, to bring people together in Christ with Jesus. Or if there's separation or division in a family or a marriage, our hope and our prayer, God, reconcile, bring them together in a place where there could be joy and peace and they would love each other the way that you want us to. Why? We're a reflection of Christ and the church. That's what he says in Ephesians chapter 5 regarding, you know, this is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, you know, he says, let a man love his wife as Christ loved the church, and the wife says she respect her husband. But the whole goal here is to be this reflecting of Christ, be reflecting of Christ in the church. That's why he says in this first verse, we are to walk worthy of the calling. And the calling requires diligence or earnestness to maintain unity. It doesn't come naturally. There are always forces trying to bring disunity. We have to love each other, be patient with each other, and just pray. And that's what God's doing in our lives. Look also, we'll down in verses 4 through 6. He brings up this point, for God's not divided. In verse 4, there is one body and one spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling. This, in verse 4, is primarily, as he mentions in verse 4, there's one spirit. This is the work of the Spirit. In chapter 1, we talked about what God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit has done in our salvation. Look in chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory. It says in verse 3, this is God's part, just as he chose us in him. Look down in verse 7, speaking of Jesus in him. We have redemption through his blood, speaking of Christ. Then down to verse 13, in him, speaking of Christ, we trusted after we heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, that in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with who? The Holy Spirit of promise. which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession, which simply means God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit are all on the same page. And so what does he do? He talks about this worthy calling, and then he starts in verse 4 by saying this, there is one body and one spirit. In verse 4, just as you were called, one hope of your calling. The Bible talks about the blessed hope. This blessed hope. The point I'm trying to make is there's only one Holy Spirit living in each person. And he saved and sealed each one of us. He's at work in each one of us. That's what he says in verse 4 again. There's one body. That's the body of Christ. What would happen if the members of your own body started fighting one another? Well, if we got problems fighting one another in our own body, we got a problem. Sometimes the body doesn't function properly. Sometimes there are things that happen in our body and all of a sudden we're rejecting or we're fighting ourselves. We have autoimmune problems or things like that, and that creates havoc. And that's why he's saying in verse 4, the work of the Spirit, there's one Spirit. Look in verse 5, there's one Lord, which is Jesus, right? Look in verse 5. There's one Lord, one faith, faith in Christ. One individual that we believe in, his name is Jesus. Again, in verse 5, one Lord, that's Christ himself. Not two lords, not 10 lords. There's one Lord, one faith, one baptism. We've been baptized by the Spirit into Christ. Or if you want to look at this, I believe that's the primary focus of this statement, one baptism. The baptism that saves is when an unbeliever is repenting of their sins and put their faith in Christ, and the Holy Spirit takes that unbeliever and puts them into Christ. They're baptized into Christ. By one Spirit, we're all baptized into one body, it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. That's salvation. Water baptism symbolizes that. But the point I'm trying to make, even if you look at this statement of one baptism as, you know, this water baptism, well, then how are we baptized? In the name of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit. There's not 10 baptisms. There's just one baptism. And that has to do with Jesus, who Christ is. We have decided to follow Jesus. Back in the old days, in these, you know, New Testament days, when someone was baptized, they were committed to follow or become a disciple of that person. So you and I have been baptized, water baptized. We're followers of Christ. We're believers. I got sprinkled when I was a baby. When I accepted Christ when I was 19, you know, about a year and a half later, I finally got water baptized as an outward demonstration that I'm committed to following this individual whose name is Jesus Christ, God's Son. That's his part in this. There's only one Lord, one faith, one baptism. Also, look in verse 6. One God and Father of all, who's above all, through all, and in you all. You see his point? God is one, made up of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. God's purpose, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are all the same. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, as we saw in chapter 1, were all involved in our conversion. They all had the same goal. They all had the same plan. They were all a part of this one great work of God. And that was to save individuals from their sins, bring them into himself, unify them into himself. What is he saying then? Therefore, walk worthy of that. Chapter 4, verse 1. I beseech you, by the mercy of that, that you walk worthy of the calling with which you're called. If you're a Christian, act like it. It's a constant reminder to us. In my marriage, in my job, in my home, I mean, the world's watching us. The people are looking, and they're looking. Our families are watching us. Our kids are watching us. How does a man behave in the home? How does a husband behave in the home? When there are challenges and difficulties and disagreements, how does an individual resolve that or deal with that? How does an individual behave at the job? How does a believer behave at the job? Whenever things are going south and they're not going well, or how does an individual deal with finances or with money, or how does an individual deal with the world or politicians or whatever it may be. It doesn't make a difference. God's word encompasses everything. And we are to walk worthy of the calling with which we're called. We are followers of Christ. And all Paul is saying is just act like it. I mean, just, if you want to call yourself a Christian, then act like it. If you're not going to act like it, don't call yourself a Christian. You know, That's what his point back in Revelation. You're either cold or hot, you know. This whole idea of being lukewarm, I can't stand that. I'd rather you be cold than lukewarm. I'd rather you say you're not a believer than say you're a Christian and not act like it. Because by acting other than who you're saying you are, it creates confusion. And we're Christians. We're followers of Christ. We're living in a very ungodly world. It's getting worse all the time. There's individuals that would do all that they can to disrupt us, to discourage us. We see this growing sense of persecution and hatred towards Christians, towards Jews. It's just part of the world. This is part of God's plan. God's in charge. To me, that what gets me so peaceful is the fact that God's in charge of all this. He knows exactly what he's doing. For such a time as this, God's brought us into this situation, and we're followers of Christ. The Bible says, if you can't walk with the footmen, how can you run with the horses? Which simply means this. If you're having trouble today to follow Jesus, what's going to happen down the road when it gets really bad? When everything just, you know, gets really, you know, we need to understand that. So we need to follow Christ now. We need to make sure that we're reflecting who we really are. We're Christians. We're followers of Christ. This morning, let me ask you a question. Are you a follower of Christ? If people were around you, people that know you or have known you for a long time, would they say, this man or this woman is a follower of Jesus? That somehow they talk about Christ. They mention Jesus. They make decisions based on what they believe Jesus would have them to do. They study the Bible, or they ask for prayer regarding decisions they make. Or when they're in the job situation and they're not being treated fairly, how do they respond? Are they believers? Would they respond the way that, you know, here's the deal. This is unfortunate, but it's true. Unbelievers don't expect us to make mistakes. Now, we make mistakes all the time. But unbelievers are oftentimes watching and waiting for us to do something wrong so they can justify, oh, see there, look at that. But it's so important that you and I do all we can to reflect Christ. Let's not give the devil ammunition to reject Christ or to put in the hearts and minds of unbelievers, well, I'm not going to follow Jesus. Why would I want to follow Jesus if this is the way a Christian is supposed to act? Or this is the way a Christian acts? Or this guy at my job claims to be a Christian, and yet I walk by and he's watching pornography on his computer. Or he's telling dirty jokes. Or he's always talking behind the boss's back. Or he's never on time for work. Or she's never whatever. It doesn't make any sense. In other words, just walk it all out. And God will give us grace to do that. That's part of our goal. It doesn't mean, you know, a righteous man falls seven times and keeps getting back up. You know, there's times that we blow it, you know. I mean, we blow it when we're not acting. I remember, let me tell you a story real quick and I'll close with this. I told this about 6 months ago, but when I got out of college, I had a job. And part of my responsibility was to call on grocery stores and to sell my product. I was with a national company. And so I went to this grocery store, and we had a deal going along, our company did, that we would, if this grocery manager of the store would do this thing, we would do a special thing for him. Well, he agreed to do that. He said, I'll do that, you know, so go ahead and reward me if whatever we're going to reward him. And I did. Well, I got back, and he hadn't done what he said he would do. No, I know what it was. I didn't reward him. He wanted me to reward him. I came back, and he hadn't done what I asked him to do. And he says, I want the reward, or I want the benefit. And he said, well, you haven't done what you said you would do. And he got mad at me. He got upset. I told him, if you'll do what I ask you to do, then I'll do this. I have no problem. But if you're not going to do what I ask you to do, I can't just steal from my company. And he kept pressure. He got really angry with me. I got mad. I have to admit. Meek, mild, gentle. I got mad at him, and I had a bunch of tracks in my back pocket, and I pulled a track out, and I said, I'm a Christian. I'm not going to be stealing from my company. You want me to steal from my company and give you something you hadn't done, and my company has, I got a responsibility, and I sort of shook it in his face, and I said, you need to read this. And I marched out of there self-righteous, you know, holier than thou. I got down the road about a mile down the road, and the Holy Spirit just nailed me, just absolutely nailed me. And it says, that was no way to act as a Christian. And I remember pulling over and just praying, Lord, I've got to go back. So I turned around my car, I drove back, and I walked into the store. This time I was a little bit more lowly and meek, you know. And I told him, I said, would you please forgive me? I said, I want you to know I am a Christian, and Jesus would never act the way I act towards you. And I want you to forgive me, because Christ loves you, cares about you, wants you to give your life to him. But I'm not going to steal from my company, and I can't do that. And he immediately, his whole countenance changed. We had a great relationship. I don't think he ever accepted Christ, but I remember thinking I blew my witness. I was, you know, supposed to be some Christian, and here I am blowing my witness, you know, by this. I was so angry at him that he would want me to steal from my company. But that whole attitude was not what, Jesus would never have done that. He would have said no, but he would have done it in a gentle way. So I'm just saying that it's easier to act the right way the first time than have to turn around and go back. That's not fun. So, Sean, can the worst team please come up? We'll close. Let's pray. Father, this evening, or this morning rather, I want to pray. Father, we're in a pressure-filled world. There's pressures all around us. There's pressures. We feel even the physical aspects of our bodies sometimes create problems and attitudes that are, we get irritable or upset. We think about the confusion. We think about what's happening in our country, and people get upset about that, and they get mad about that. Or maybe in a job situation or whatever it may be in our homes, where there may be challenges at home and conflicts at home, or differences between a husband and wife on raising the kids, or whatever it may be, any kind of situation. And I pray you'd help us to endeavor to keep the unity of the faith and the bond of peace. Help us to labor. Help us to be eager to make sure that we're doing everything we can to be in unity with one another, that we're behaving in a manner that reflects, first of all, we're imitating Christ. Number two, we remember that we're part of this family made up of all believers everywhere, and we need to reflect the family values, if you will, and that is found in the Word of God. But then also, number three, we need to remember that I'm a follower of Jesus. I'm not a follower of the devil. I'm not a follower of the world. I'm not a follower of carnality and worldliness. I want to be like Jesus. And that requires self-control. It requires a lot of filling of the Holy Spirit. It takes a lot more of the Holy Spirit to enable me to follow Christ in those kind of situations than it does to maybe even use the gift of tongues or other gifts of the Spirit. We need you to fill us to overflowing with the Holy Spirit, because we're in a pressure-packed world, and we don't want to do anything to negatively impact people around us when it comes to their thoughts about you. As the Bible says, we want to let our lights so shine before men that they see our good works and glorify you, that they turn to you, that they say, look, this guy, this woman is acting in a way that I need to learn to do that too. And it's not about just learning it intellectually. It's about the Holy Spirit transforming us, giving us grace. Because these are the qualities that Jesus has. And Lord, we're desperately in need of them. And so we come to you this morning thanking you that the work you started, you're going to complete. We give you praise for that. And may we walk worthy, especially in this culture, in this world, at this time in history. May we remember that people are watching us. Most of all, you're watching us. And I pray that in everything we do, we would remember that we're followers of Jesus. And we need to do all we can that we walk worthy of the calling that you've called us to follow you and be like you. That's the calling. The calling is to be like you, to follow you, to model our lives after your life. And we pray that you'd help us to do that. And we thank you that you do help us to do that. You are faithful in Jesus' precious name. Amen.